All right, good evening to all of you. My name is Randy Patton, and I have the privilege of serving Christ as the director of Team Focus Ministries, an organization that's focused on helping to churches and individuals in vocational ministry to be more effective in making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm honored to be able to teach here at the North Creek Conference. I just want to say a word of commendation to all of you who've chosen to come, and I predict that this conference, for many of you, it's going to be absolutely life and ministry changing, relationship changing. It was certainly in my own life, and I'm glad I get to teach you on this first night. Please find your notes that are entitled How to Grow and Change. And with our notes in front of us and the hour in front of us, let's pray and ask for God's help, all right? Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here, and I ask that now you'd help me to teach your word in a way that's clear, that's accurate, that's engaging, and that would minister to these dear individuals. And I pray, Lord, also that as we grapple with these truths, that it would help them to understand how they can grow and change in their own life, but also, Lord, that they would leave with tools in their ministry toolbox that will help them to help others who want to grow and change. And we're needy, we realize that, and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our subject in this hour is how to grow and change. This is a significant issue at a counseling conference because counseling assumes the need for change. On this, there is general agreement regardless of philosophical assumptions. But once you move beyond that basic philosophical agreement, there is tremendous diversity around the issues of how to change, where to change, into what to change, why to change, and who is to change. If you pay attention to the popular media that's bombarding us today, we are being told by many voices today that your problems, my problems in life are due to syndromes or addictions or chemical imbalances, or some of us are dealing with repressed memories. And if those are the main causes of our difficulties, then the question is, well, what do we need to grapple with those? And today, what we're being told, you need what I need, is more self-sufficiency or more self-actualization or more self-empowerment or more self-esteem, or we need a more self-awareness or a self-mastery, or some of us need a self-cure, and all of us need our felt needs met. Now, in that list of proposed solutions, did you notice one word being repeated? Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about that a while back as I was thinking on this subject, and I thought, no, wait a minute. The cure to Randy's problems is more of Randy? I don't think so. Well, there's just huge diversity around this whole issue of change. And think about this. Counseling assumes the need for change. I mean, people that think they're perfect, got their act together, they never make an appointment to come see you as a counseling, for a counseling session. So counseling assumes the need for change. Well, the good news is this. Number three in your outline, God has clearly addressed these issues in his word. And Ephesians 4 is particularly helpful in understanding and explaining these principles. It's talked about all through the scriptures, but Ephesians chapter 4 is particularly helpful. And if you can balance your Bible, you may want to turn there, or I'm going to have most of the scriptures up here. If I know sitting in these kind of chairs without a table, it's hard to keep your Bible and your notebook open. Now, what I want to do, I've been asked to address the subject of how to grow and change. And I'm going to try to get at this by using five phrases that in my mind summarize the change and growth process. And if you listen intently and make a little bit of effort, by the time we leave here in a little less than an hour, then you'll have a summary of how to grow and change. all right, first of all, here's the first one. God wants you to be changing. Say that with me, would you? God wants you to be changing. This is important because that's what some counselees need to hear. A lot of them will think somebody else in the room needs to change, but not me, all right? Now, here's why I would say to you, God wants you to be changing, is because the Ephesians had been richly blessed in Christ. That's the point of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. It talks about the multiple blessings that are ours in Christ. And sometimes if you're a little bit blue or a little bit down spiritually and you want a spiritual pick-me-up, I would encourage you to read thoughtfully and carefully Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and pay particular attention to what the Scripture says are the multiple distinct blessings that are ours in Christ. That's the key phrase in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the multiple blessings that are ours in Christ. And the Ephesians had experienced that. Further, the Ephesians had been blessed with Paul and Timothy as their pastors. Paul had preached and ministered in Ephesus twice as long as he had in any other single place. And this church at Ephesus had become very, very dear and very, very special to him. I mean, can you imagine growing up in the first century in this time period, and you're on a Sunday morning, you're up, you're getting dressed, getting ready to head out to church, and you say to one of your family members, "Well, I wonder what Brother Paul has for us this morning." Wouldn't that have been something to go off and hear Paul preach on the Lord's Day? And when he leaves, he sends his right-hand man, his protege, Timothy, to become the pastor of the church. And most of us would say, from the standpoint of pastoral leadership, the church at Ephesus had it the best. And yet, the people that have been so richly blessed in Christ, the people been so richly blessed with Paul and Timothy as their pastor, they were told to be growing and changing. And if they needed to be growing and changing, mark it down, every one of us needs to be growing and changing. Now, let me show you how this passage of Scripture just drips with this emphasis. You know, we say, among many of us, we would call 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter of the Bible, and we would call 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter of the Bible. I want to suggest to you, I think Ephesians chapter 4 can be called the change chapter of the Bible. Here's why. It starts out this way. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He's begging them to change. In verse 13, he says, "We're to keep changing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And then in verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up." That's talking about changing. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." He again is appealing to them to change. And in some of my favorite verses, verses 22 to 24, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and be put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It even spills over into chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Change, 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 change. Now, while I'm suggesting that Ephesians chapter 4 could be called the change chapter of the Bible, it is not the only place it talks about. This is all through the New Testament. For example, here's one you can help me with. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, I think we ought to acknowledge that change is hard, but I want you to understand that it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. My experience has been that at conferences like this, sometimes people will come up and say to me, "Randy, you know, I really appreciate the teaching, a lot of things I'm hearing from the different speakers and everything, and I've come because I do have a desire to help people, but the real reason I'm here is I'm looking for help for me. Because I realize that if I don't change, if I can't get answers for myself, I'm not going to be prepared to help other people." And some of you may say that there's areas of my life where I've wanted to change, I've tried to change, I've promised God I'm going to change, but I have failed to change. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if there's some of you here that would say, "You know, Randy, I believe in my heart that God can change others, but I am wondering at times if he can change me." Now, for those of you that are wondering like that, who are struggling, you want to change, you tried to change, but you failed to change, I want you to take hope from that statement that God's commands assume God's enablement. You know, the Bible describes God as being loving, kind, merciful. He'd be none of those things. If he commanded us to change, we wanted to change, we tried to change, but we couldn't change. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians primarily tonight. The book of Ephesians talks about growing and changing and puts the emphasis on our part in the change and growth process. The book of Philippians talks about growing and changing, but the book of Philippians puts the emphasis on God's part in the growth and change process. Let me show you three scriptures that encourage me in my own efforts at changing and growing. I love this one, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perform it. Or think about this one, Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or here's one you all know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that last verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that verse is not teaching that through Christ strengthening me, I can go out here to the parking lot when we leave in a bit and lift up the side of the rental car I'm driving. That's not what it's teaching. But what it's teaching all of us is this, that when it comes to thinking the way God wants us to think according to his word, when it comes to obeying his word, being the kind of person he wants us to be, when it comes to growing and changing the kind of people he wants us to be, I can do, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The significance of this is that there is tremendous hope for those who want to change. There is tremendous hope for those who want to change. Now, don't turn the page. Don't miss this. Park just a little bit. Let me talk to you about this. This is one of the greatest aspects of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, and this is one of the greatest joys of being a biblical counselor, is that we are able to say to people, you can be different. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Here are a couple of verses that I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Look at the screen, please. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what you see on the screen is what our culture calls addictive behaviors. In other words, it's where a person has committed a particular act so many times that they become known for that act. So, for example, you don't become known as a drunkard because you got smashed at last year's New Year's Eve party. You don't become known as an adulterer because you're unfaithful to your spouse one time. You don't become known as a homosexual because you were involved in homosexual immorality one time. You become known for these, and given that the title to, or the phrase to describe you, when you've repeated this so many times that you become known for it, all right? And it's what we would call life-dominating sins. It's what our culture calls addictive behavior. And our culture has no answers for addictive behavior. Let me illustrate it. In the greater counseling arena, one of the most popular models in dealing with addictive behavior is called 12-step programs. And of the 12-step programs, kind of the gold standard is AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. All right? And over the years, I've had the opportunity to work with a number of people who at one time or another were participating in AA meetings. And so I've always asked them, well, tell me what your experience was like, how you got involved in what happens when you go to meetings and everything. And they all basically tell you the same thing, that it may have been court-ordered they had to go, or their family made them go, or they realized they've got a problem. If they didn't get answers, it's going to get them in prison or something. And they say, you know, depending on your circumstances, you go to a meeting, and they have some people talk and some presentations and so forth, but there's going to come a time when everybody's going to be asked to introduce themselves. And you're going to be asked to introduce yourself, and when you give your name, you state your name, and then you say, and I am an alcoholic. And every time you go to a meeting, at the right time, you introduce yourself and say, hello, my name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. And depending on the severity of your trouble, I've had some people who went to one meeting a week, some went to two, went to three. I went, talked to one guy, counseled one guy, who used to go to four meetings a week. And every time, at the right time, he'd introduce himself and say, hello, my name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. And you're taught, they're at the core of their system is what the Bible describes as sinful behavior, they have recast and they explain as being a medical issue. That's why if you have medical insurance, your medical insurance will typically pay for you to go get counseling for what the world calls alcoholism, what the Bible calls drunkenness. And so they redefined it. And, you know, it's just like in other medical issues. You know, somebody has cancer. I mean, they don't need to be bawled out and made to feel guilty. They need people to be patient, kind, understanding, and supportive with them. And in the same way, if somebody has a medical issue called alcoholism, they don't need people making them feel bad about it. They need, support and encouragement and so forth. And what all these people have told me is that you're taught that if you are an alcoholic, it's a disease and you can't help it. The very best thing you can do is to learn to control it. And one of the keys in learning to control it is to always say, I am an alcoholic. So they are taught that if you go to an AA meeting this week and the last time you consumed booze was 7 or 10 years ago, at the meeting this week, you will still say, hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic. Because at the core of their system, the gold standard in dealing with addictive behaviors, they don't think you can change. Now, look at the verses again. I want you to see the contrast with biblical counseling and biblical truth. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what the scriptures are teaching us is God wants you to be changing. Now, God is not interested in just any kind of change. God wants you to be changing to be more like his son. God wants you to be changing to be more like his son. note carefully how the emphasis in the scriptures that I showed earlier is on changing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Counseling assumes the need for change. Biblical counseling is about changing, but not just any kind of change. We want the person changing to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, you call yourself a Christian, act like Christ is what he's saying. If all of these truths if all this is true about you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then for goodness sake, live like it. Here's how, chapters 4, 5, and 6. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. In verse 24, it says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Think about those words, righteousness, holiness, truth. Those words describe Jesus Christ. They describe the Bible. Verse 32 says, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then even chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, once again, to make the point, Ephesians 4 is just emphasizing the matter of changing and growing, but it's not the only place that does that. Consider, for example, these verses. Consider, for example, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, let me go off on a quick rabbit trail. I would predict that probably in this group, 75% of you have got Romans 8, 28 underlined in your Bible. Probably over half of you can quote Romans 8, 28. I would also predict, I'd be surprised if 40% of you have Romans 8, 29 underlined, and I'd be really surprised if 25% of you can quote verse 29. And if what I just said is right about you, repent. What that means is tomorrow or tonight when you get home, get verse 29 underlined and then start the process of memorizing those words. These go together. And let me just say to you, do not quote Romans 8, 28 without quoting verse 29. Because if you only talk about Romans 8, 28, your application of what it says is going to be totally horizontal, and that is not what it's talking about. Notice, it says in Romans 8, 29, at Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What Romans 8, 28 and 29 are teaching is that the God we serve is so great, so powerful, that no matter what life is given you right now, whether you view it as a blessing or whether you view it as a trial, whatever's happening in your life right now, our God, if you're a Christian, our God wants to use the blessings, the trials, each one of those to come into your life to help you to take one more step toward becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and how you think, how you act, and what your motives are. And wise Christians, wise biblical counselors, learn to go through life processing what's happening by saying, Lord, how do you want to use this to help me grow? How do you want to use this to help me take one more step toward Christ? How do you want to use this? And you teach your counselees that. It's not just Ephesians 4. It's talking about changing and growing. It's Romans 8. Well, it's not just Romans 8. It's Colossians 1. Paul said, this was his philosophy of ministry statement. And he says in Colossians 1, we proclaim him. Why, Paul? Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, the significance of what we're talking about is this. Is teaching us that the model for life and ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your favorite parent, preacher, missionary, counselor, or school president. The expectation is that you will be more and more like Christ in your thoughts and in your motives and in your actions. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're following the development of the outline, you should feel the tension building. God wants you to be changing. Give me more like his son. Wow, how do you do that? Well, he outlines it in verses 22, 23, and 24. How do you do that? Well, God wants you to be changing to be more like his son. How? Well, first, by putting off the old self. Ephesians 4, 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now let's take that verse apart. When the Bible talks about the old self or the old man, it's referring to the habits, or it should be plural, the habits of thinking and acting that your corrupt nature adopted. When the Bible talks about the old man or old self, it's referring to the BC in your life. Before Christ. So if you can think about what that life was like, you know, it's that constellation of habits and attitudes and perspectives and speech and conduct and motives, just that whole package of what you were like BC in your life. And as we'll see later, it's talking about the number one dominant characteristic of the old self is that it's feeling oriented. Now, it says we're to lay it aside. Lay aside or put off means to strip off, as in the case of old filthy clothes. It emphasizes personal responsibility for change. Now, it may be that some of you have attended in the past or grew up in a church that taught that we are so bad as people that we can't change at all, and all we can do is just let loose and let God. You know, it's like he's got to do all the changing. That is not biblical. This passage makes it very clear. The scripture is quite clear. You lay aside the old self. Now, I've already shown you from Philippians, God said he's going to help us. But we have a responsibility in our own personal sanctification. We have a responsibility to lay aside or strip off the old self. Now, you'll notice it says that the old self is corrupt. It's spoiled. It's contaminated. It's rotten. It's perverted. And then notice it describes it as lust. And depending on your version, it either says through the deceitful lust or through the lust of deceit. A lust, it's the Greek word epithumia, it refers to a strong, passionate desire of any kind that motivates the behavior. It's a strong, passionate desire that motivates behavior. Now, I want to dwell on this one for just a moment. Get your blank filled in and then let me have your eyes if I could for a moment. We're going to start here. We're going to finish over here. I'm going to talk to you about desires. And let me do it this way. How many of you have a desire for money? Okay. That's an interesting response. when I asked the question, how many of you have a desire for money? With some of you, your hands went up right away. There were others that went up and a lot of you, you've got your hand in the air and you're looking at me like, okay, I'm just getting to know this guy. And is he going to pull somebody out of the audience and embarrass him or something? And there's others of you just looked at me like, okay, now where's this headed? All right, now think with me carefully about this. My question was, how many of you have a desire for money? I would say, and I probably with a little more thought, all of you would answer this way. I said, all of you should put your hand up. I'll tell you, my hand's up. All right? Now think about it. It's a desire for money and what it brings that prompts most of us to get up and go to work every day and to be faithful employees, to hold our jobs, and so forth. In our culture, if you don't have some money, you're not going to be able to take care of your own personal needs. You won't be able to care for your loved ones. You won't be able to give to support your church or missions around the world. And in our culture, if you don't have some money, you're not going to be much of a witness for Jesus Christ. All right? So I would say to you, if somebody asked you, do you have a desire for money? I mean, put your hand up. There's nothing wrong with that. Right? It's a legitimate desire, and it ought to translate into responsible behavior, getting up, going to work, and holding a job, and trying to improve yourself, and so forth. Now, watch this, though. The tendency of our flesh is to take what is good and honorable and pervert it. So if a desire for money grows and becomes stronger and stronger in your life, and it comes to the point that a desire to get money is what motivates you, and it influences how you greet people, who you get, try to get next to, how you work people, where you're at, where you go, who you try to be next to, all that. If a desire for money is what's motivating how you figure out where you're going to eat lunch tomorrow and who you're going to sit next to, then it has moved from being a desire to a epithumia, a lust. A lust is a strong, passionate desire that motivates behavior. Now, stay with me. I could have asked you, how many of you have a desire to be loved? Or how many have a desire to be respected? Or how many of you desire for kids? Or how many have a desire for better kids? Or just think about it. I think one of the ways that we are made in the image of God that is not frequently talked about is we are a people of multiple desires. And our God is a God of multiple desires. I mean, read the Bible, right? And he made us a desiring people. But God gave us in his word what I'm going to call guardrails. And as long as we keep the desires within the guardrails, it's for our benefit and for our good. You know, I could have asked you don't have to respond. I could ask how many of you desire for sexual pleasure. And you just go down the list of things that are just, we would say, just normal, that we would frequently desire. And if you keep them within the guardrails of the scripture, they're for our good and for our blessing. But a lust is something that we want so badly, we're willing to sin to get it, or we're willing to sin if we think we're going to lose it, or we're willing to sin if we think it's being challenged. You see? And so what Ephesians 4:22 is saying is we are to lay aside the lust of the flesh or deceitful lust. And the reason they're called deceitful, point E in your outline, is this. They are deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver. For instance, peace and joy. How many counselees, you know, have we met who say, you know, like a guy says, well, you know, I just want a woman to respect me. All my wife does is criticize me. And this lady at work, this desire for respect, is now out of the guardrails, and a desire to be respected leads to adultery. You see the difference? And again, our tendency of our flesh is to take what is good and honorable and to pervert it. Or let me put it to you this way. For each of us, and with many of the people we're trying to help, the problem is not what they want, it's how badly they want it. For example, here's a way that you can tell if something for you is a desire or a lust. How do you respond when you don't get it? How do you respond if it's going to be taken away from you? And the scripture says when we live by our lust, we just think, you know, if I just had a newer car, then I'd be happy. And so we get a new car. Then the payment book shows up. And then some guy at the store opens his door and puts a ding, not on the passenger side, but of course on the driver's side. So every time we get in our new car, we see the ding in the door. You see the point? Yeah. They're deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver, for instance, peace and joy. This reminds me of a story I heard a while back that I thought was interesting. You're aware that in New York City, there's millions of pets. I'm told that there's well over 1 million dogs that are in condos and homes, apartments in New York City, and multiple million cats. And when a pet dies and you're in a high rise in New York City, you've got a problem that those of us who live in the Midwest and have bigger yards and friends who've got fields where we can just take care of the problem ourselves, you know, and go bury our animal. So in New York City, there's businesses that just take care of deceased pets. And one entrepreneur guy saw how much people were charging to take care of deceased animals, and he had an idea. So he ran an ad in his local housing area and advertised that he would take care of deceased dogs and cats for a little above half of what was the going rate. Right away, his phone starts ringing. And so when he would get a call about a deceased animal, he'd run down to the local Salvation Army or the Goodwill. He'd buy an old suitcase, and he'd go to the homeowner's home. He'd get the deceased animal. They'd usually have it wrapped up in something. And he'd thank for it, tell him he'd take care of it. And then he'd go get on the subway and fall asleep or look like he's sleeping. And when the train would come to the next door, inevitably somebody would come by, grab the suitcase, take off. We're running with it. And he'd jump up, yell, "Hey, come back, bring back my suitcase." And the guy just run faster, of course. Isn't that a great illustration, deceitful lust? Yeah, imagine the surprise when you open the suitcase, huh? Yeah. Well, let's get back to the notes here if we can, so... All right, God wants you to be changing to be more like his son by putting off the old self, but also by putting on the new self. Notice, friends, in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. He says, put on the new self. Verse 24 says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's unpack that verse. When he talks about the new man or new self, he's talking about the habits of thinking, the motivations, the behavior that emulate Christ. In other words, if the old man is B.C. in your life, then the new man is A.D. in your life, after Christ, that whole constellation of habits, attitudes, perspectives, outlooks, and so forth that should mark your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're to put on the new self. As in the case of clean clothes, it means to adopt new ways of thinking and acting, and it emphasizes personal responsibility for change. Now notice, he says, the new self is to be marked by righteousness, holiness, and truth. Those words describe Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. So he's saying that we are to adopt a lifestyle, we're to put on a lifestyle that is oriented toward pleasing God by obeying His word. And again, I want to emphasize, in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that we stop doing what's wrong. We got to start doing what's right. We put off and we put on. Now, I want to say to you that, and I want to say to you, particularly those of you who are here and who would say, I've wanted to change, tried to change, but I failed to change. One of my observations is that a prominent reason why many people who've wanted to change have failed to change is because they put their energies in the wrong place. The tendency is on the part of many, particularly if you grew up in a bit of a legalistic church like I did, that emphasized what you're supposed not to do. In fact, at our church, people kind of measured their level of holiness by whether you, are you trying to avoid the filthy five, the nasty nine, or the dirty dozen sins, you know? And, you know, which list of sins are you living by here? The point is that we've got to lay that aside, and it's not enough that we stop doing what's wrong, but we've got to start doing what's right. And we're focused on not just stopping what's wrong, but pleasing God by obeying His word. And I started to say I've seen some people who struggle to change and fail to change because they're putting their energies in the wrong place. And by that, I mean they are focused on stopping what's wrong. Don't do that. Your energies ought to be focused not on putting off the old man. Your energies ought to be focused on putting on the new man. All right? You don't focus on putting off. You focus on putting on. Let me give just a quick illustration. At the end of this chapter, there's two verses that are very important. Ephesians 4:31 talks about six sins. God says, get rid of all of those. And then in verse 32, he talks about three characteristics that we're to put on. If you could look at me for just a minute, I'll quote it. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. All right? And then verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Illustration. Years ago, I had the opportunity of helping a man who really struggled with sinful anger. It had cost him multiple jobs in the past and at least one marriage. And he's in a heap of trouble right now because of it. And so he comes in. He's been to counseling, multiple counseling before, and at least one or two of his previous counselors had told him, he tells me, that one of his counselors had trained him that when he wakes up in the morning, before he ever gets out of the bed, he should start saying to himself, I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. And as he's driving to work, he's supposed to be thinking, I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. I'm not going to get angry today. And the strategy was, you just keep saying to yourself, I'm not going to get angry today. That strategy failed. All right? And I told him, don't do that. And I taught him Ephesians 4:31. And in Ephesians 4:31, there are two different kinds of anger. And I explained them, said, pointed out both those are part of his life. I said, God says, clearly get rid of those. And he says, but then God says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted and forgiving. And I explained to him, here's what the word kind means. It means to be thoughtful, helpful, courteous. It has a wide application. So you can be walking into a restaurant. You see somebody coming behind you. You can stop, open the door, let them go in ahead of you. It's hard to think about. You let somebody pull in front of you in traffic. But, I mean, you can do all kinds of things, you know, to be kind to people you don't even know. The next word is tenderhearted, and it means that of the hundreds or thousands of people you know, right now there's very few that you know are hurting. So when you go to work and you see Bill, you know his son was in an automobile accident, you go up, and being tender means you go up and say, Bill, I've been thinking about your son. How's he healing up from that accident? The insurance company going to treat you all right? Do you need help? I mean, anything, would it help you if I came by and picked you up and brought you to work since your car's out of commission right now? That's being tender. And then the next word is you're to be forgiving. And the word forgiving at its root means you choose to pass over an offense, you go on your way, you let the other person go on their way. And I said, here's how you deal with your sinful anger. When you wake up in the morning, and this is part of his homework assignment, each day I want you to pray that God will give you four distinct opportunities to be kind to people. And you pray, God, give me two opportunities where I can be tender with people that I know are hurting. Help me to be alert to those and not just brush them off the way I used to. And then you ask God to give you two times every day, when things that ordinarily would have set you off, you're going to choose to pass over, go on your way, let them go on their way, out of your desire to be pleasing and honoring to God. And you will put off the old man as you put on the new man. Because a man who becomes known for being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving isn't known for sinful anger. Do you see the point? Do you see the beauty of the scriptures? How clearly God addresses these issues to help us. Well, let's move on. Number 5 in our outline. God wants you to be changing, to be more like His Son, by putting off the old self and putting on the new self as a result of a changed mind. Now, point A, put a star beside this one. The term mind is synonymous with heart, soul, or spirit in the New Testament, and it is to be viewed as the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. Point B, this inner person is the real you that God sees and interacts with. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Ephesians 4:23 is the verse we're explaining right now. This is one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, but I'm telling you, this verse is absolutely packed with significance. Ephesians 4:23 says this, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Now, let's talk about point A. The term mind is synonymous with heart, soul, spirit. In our culture, a lot of times we kind of like to split things apart that the scripture puts together. What I want you to understand is this, and again, if you could just look at me for just a moment. I want you to understand that the terms heart, soul, mind, spirit, they're all just synonyms. It's just talking about the inner you. The Bible talks about inner man issues and outer man issues. All right? Thinking, behavior, motives, conduct, inner man, outer man. And they just use 4 different words. Okay? And I think we get into trouble when we try to split them off and make them mean different things and so forth. I don't think, this is just the inner man, outer man issue. Illustration. A while back, I was with a brother that was making a major decision in life, and 2 or 3 of us were talking with him and hearing about his challenges and what was going to be happening and everything. And when we finished our meeting, we had a time of prayer, and one of the brothers prayed for, I'll call the guy Paul, who was going to make these major decisions, and he said, "Lord, I just pray for Paul. Lord, would you just please lead and guide and direct my brother as he makes these decisions?" Now think about that prayer. Lead, guide, direct. Synonyms, right? We do that. That's kind of what the scriptural writers have done. So when the Bible says be renewed in the spirit of your mind, it's not talking about just the brain. I think the brain's involved, but it's talking about the core of your being. It's that center of your emotions, your passions, your desires, the very core of who and what you are. Then the scripture says we're to be renewed. This means to be rejuvenated or be made youthful, to be renovated. I remember a while back I was teaching this in a counseling session with a husband and wife that had come for counseling, and I wanted them to understand the significance of what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I said to this couple, "If we were to renovate your kitchen, what would we do?" Well, the lady had an answer right now. Apparently she'd been thinking about it. She said, "Well, if you were to renovate my kitchen," she said, "you'd come in and you'd take out everything that's in there right now and you'd put brand new back in." I said to her, "That is a great answer." Because renovation always means significant change. All right? Well, I've discovered that one of the reasons why many Christians who want to change, try to change, but haven't changed, is because they haven't renovated their thinking. They haven't allowed the core of their being to be truly changed by God's word. You know, think about it. It's in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 40, at one point where God says, "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways." Well, I want to suggest to you in Ephesians 4:23, when God says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind," He's saying to you and me, "Come on up. Come on up. Big time change." And people who've wanted to change or tried to change or failed to change have oftentimes not changed because they've never allowed their thinking to be renovated because they've settled for it being remodeled. When you remodel a kitchen, you don't take everything that's in there out and put brand new back in. When you remodel a kitchen, it's new countertops, new hardware, paint the ceiling, new wallpaper, maybe change, get a new light fixture, buy a new refrigerator, clean up the old stove. When you remodel, it's the old made to look better. And that's not what God's talking about. God is saying to you and me and the people we're going to be trying to help, you don't need a little bit of a touch-up job. You need to be renovated. Or if I could change the metaphor, God's basically saying, you don't need a tune-up. You need an overhaul. All right? Now, he says we're to be changed in the spirit of your mind. I love this. This is so neat. The spirit of your mind is that which gives the mind both its bent and its material of thought. It does not refer to some superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice. The spirit, when the Bible talks about the spirit of the mind, it's talking about your bent. All right? And the scripture teaches that all of us come into the world, we're just bent towards sin. We're sinners by nature. Doesn't take very long after we're born until we start showing we're sinners by choice, too. And we're just bent toward that. I think a clear demonstration of that is you never have to teach a child how to lie, cheat, or steal, or beat up on their sibling. Right? Why? It's just in them. Right? Now, we're just bent toward sin and sinning and so forth. But the scriptures teach that through justification, through progressive sanctification, through the preaching, teaching of the word, reading the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, reading books, listening to preaching, and so forth, that by God's grace, over a period of time, the spirit of our mind, that is the bent of our thinking, can change. And an illustration of that is, I would predict in this room that there's probably dozens of you who would say, you know, somebody would have told me 7, 10, 12 years ago that on a beautiful weekend in the San Francisco area, I would be choosing to pay money to go listen to some preachers. I'd be paying money to a motel and everything, hour after hour listening to that. If somebody would have told a whole bunch of you that you'd be doing that 7, 10, 12 years ago, you would have had some choice language for them and probably a description of their family tree. But here you are, and by the time you head to your car tomorrow afternoon, you're going to turn to some of your traveling mates and say, you know what? This has been one of the best weekends of my life. And if that happens, that is a demonstration that you've been changed at the spirit of your mind, at the core of your being. You've been changed by God's grace. Folks, that's real change. That's real change. That at the core of our being, our passions, our desires, the things that we used to hate, we now love. The things we used to love, we now hate. We've been changed at the core of our being. By the way, do you realize that apart from Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through justification and sanctification, do you realize that any other model of counseling, the very best that they can do is just rearrange the flesh? They cannot change you at the heart level toward righteousness. That's what God is teaching us about here. Now, moving on. Point E in our outline. Being changed in the spirit of your mind will affect your habits. A habit allows us to do things automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably. Point F, renewed thinking will lead to putting off the old self, that's dehabituation, putting on the new man, that's rehabituation. Point G, one cannot simply break a habit, he must replace it. Nowhere does the Bible call us to break sinful habits. The Bible tells us to replace them. You put off the old man by putting on the new man. Point H, the goal is to have our heart or our motives or our thinking patterns changed so drastically that the people you are trying to help will come to automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably act like Jesus would act if he were in their shoes. Let me say it to you this way. The scriptures are teaching us that man's biggest problem is not what he does. It's who he is. And man's greatest need is not a change of actions. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. And that's what we have through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a counseling training conference. This is not just a Bible conference. We've been talking about the Bible, but this is a training conference. We want to teach you how to take theological truth and be able to use it to help other people. So I'm going to show you a diagram that I've drawn hundreds of times in the counseling room. I've drawn it dozens and dozens of times at restaurants on placemats or notepads, and I've drawn this a time or two at the kitchen table with my children and in the past. And this is the way I would explain in a counseling room Ephesians 4, 1 to 24, and how to change and grow. So I would say to the counselee, that part of the change and growth process is that we must put off the old self. And I would teach them that the number one dominant characteristic of the old self is that it's feeling oriented, or I would say it's motivated by lust. And that is the number one dominant characteristic of the old man, the old self, is that it's feeling oriented. By the way, I think this explains a lot of what is sometimes called motiveless crimes. You know, they're trying to think, why did that person do it? And they can't find any particular motive. The way I respond to it is, they did it because they wanted to. And you just think about, why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I want to do? Because I want to, right? The number one dominant characteristic of the old self is it's feeling oriented. And God basically says you've got to lay aside that approach to life because it's deceitful and it will not bring the joy and peace that you think it's going to bring. But in biblical Christianity, and we talk about verse 24, you've got to put on the new self. And the number one dominant characteristic of the new self is that it is scripture oriented. And I say to my counselees, that's why I want you reading the Bible. That's why I'm going to ask you to memorize some key passages of Scripture. And the new self is motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. The key to putting off and putting on is in verse 23, the little verse we skipped. You've got to be renewed in the thinking of your mind. You've got to be renewed. Now, let me take just a moment and talk to you about this before we finish up with our closing comments. I have found that what we're talking about in this session is so critical that I can say that when I'm teaching, when I'm counseling almost anybody, and I say almost, I'm tempted to say everybody, but it's almost, including if I'm counseling a veteran pastor, I will teach this. Because this is absolutely core to the understanding of growing and changing, how to grow and change. And if I were counseling you in one of our early sessions, I would teach this. I would ask you to memorize Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, word perfect. And after you can quote it, word perfect, I'm going to ask you to be able to quote it with expression. And I'm going to ask you to work, just polish those verses into your heart. And then we would go over this and over this. And I would say to my counselees, if you're one of my counselees, I'm going to draw you something on the board. I'm going to draw this for you two times max. After that, you got to draw it for me. Here's just some paper. Take notes. All right? And I'd put this up. And if I were king, I'm not and I know I'm not, but if I were king, you could not have dessert again until you had memorized Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and you could draw this diagram. All right? I wish I was king, but I'm not. This is really helpful. Let me tell you a story that came out of this, and this will illustrate why I want you to memorize the verses and learn to draw the diagram. A while back, I had the opportunity of working with a lady whose husband had been immoral, committed adultery, and she came in, her world, and she thought she had a good marriage until she finds out her husband's committing adultery. Her world caves in around her. She came in for counseling. She was a godly woman and just responded beautifully to the scriptures. And I had three good sessions with her. By the time the fourth session rolled around, her husband had been confronted by leaders in the church, and they had done a good job working with him. He had repented. He's sought her forgiveness. He's back in the home. And the church leaders had encouraged him to join her for the counseling and to try to strengthen the marriage. So the first time, they're both sitting in front of me, and they're both professing Christians. So I taught this. And get started on the outline, I said to both of them, I want you to learn this, and I want you to be able to draw this diagram, because I predict that there's going to come a day when this diagram will help you to understand yourself and why you're doing what you're doing. And second, I predict that if you memorize the verses and memorize the diagram, you'll be able to use this someday to help somebody else. And I remember it because the lady kind of chuckled and laughed. And he said, "Randy, I love your optimism." And growing from the, considering the mess she was in, you may understand why she said that. So I drew it. They later memorized the verses, memorized the diagram. We went on, had several more sessions. And maybe we get down, we're about, I don't know, session 8, 9, 10, somewhere down there. We're walking down the hallway to the session. She says, "Hey, I got some exciting news for you today." I said, "Okay, good." And we get in the session. We had prayer. And I said, "Okay, what's the exciting news?" She said, "I finally did it." I said, "Okay, you finally did what?" She said, "You know, I drew the diagram to help somebody." I said, "Well, good. Tell me about that." And she says, "Well, I was down at Walmart the other day, and I saw one of my friends." And she said, "Just because of all the mess we've been in, I've kind of lost touch with some of my friends. And I saw this one lady that was, we'd been close for a long time, and we hugged each other. So we got to get together and get caught up." So she said, "This last week," she says, "we met right down the road here at Bob Evans Restaurant." And Bob Evans is a restaurant back our way that's kind of a family restaurant. And they're, one of the things they're known for is they have paper placemats. And so she said, "We had sat down, and we had just ordered our food. The waitress is walking away." And she said, "I reached across the table, took my friend's hands, and I said, 'It is so good to see you again. I have missed you. Tell me what's been going on in your life.'" And my counselee says, "Randy, before I know it, my friend is telling me a story about what's going on with her kids and her husband. I would never have believed all that happening at her house. And before I know it, she's bawling. I'm bawling. I can't believe what's happening at her life." And she said, a little later, the waitress comes, sets the food down. We don't even touch it. And my friend is just pouring out her heart. And she says, after she talks a while, it's like there's this voice in me that's saying, "Do something to help her. Do something to help her." And she said, after a while, she stopped and blew her nose one more time. And she said, "I just reached across from her and I touched her hand again. I said, 'Listen, I'm so sorry to hear what's been going on.' And he said, 'I won't tell you all about it now, but we've had our own whitewater days at our house, and things have been really a mess.' And she said, 'But I do want to tell you that as a result of what we've been going through, I went to some biblical counseling, and I've learned some things from the Bible that have really changed us.' And she said, 'Let me just tell you about that.' And my counselee says, 'Randy, you know at Bob Evans, they have those paper placemats?' She says, 'I picked up my food, pulled out the paper placemat, turned it upside down.' She said, 'I fished in my purse, pulled out a pen. I drew my stick figure, and I drew the arrow about putting off the old man. I quoted Ephesians 4:22 and talked to her about not living by her feelings, because she said, I'm a little concerned. If my friend does, she lives by her feelings, she may go to jail for what she feels like doing to her husband right now. And she said, I told her you can't live by your feelings and everything. And then I told her, you can't, it's not enough you stop doing what's wrong, you got to start doing what's right. And she says, I quoted Ephesians 4:24 and talked about putting on the new man, which is scripture-oriented and focused on pleasing Christ. And then she says, I drew the arrow and talked about the importance of transformed thinking and having your heart changed. And I gave her a little bit of a testimony of what's happened in my own life through counseling and through the scriptures, and encouraged my friend to get back into church and get back into reading the Bible. Used to be a faithful Christian, but she stepped away from the faith during these hard times, and I really exhorted her. And she says, I'm just doing that. And she said, all of a sudden, she said, I just realized two things. She said, number one, I've never talked to my friend with the authority with which I was talking to her right then. And she said, the other thing is, I noticed she'd quit crying. I noticed I'd quit crying. And she says, I was kind of self-conscious about it. And she says, maybe you didn't want to call the counseling center when we've been gone. Maybe you can get some help. And she said, I picked up my placemat to put it back under my food. And she said, Randy, my friend reached across the table and said, I want that. She said, my friend folded up my placemat from Bob Evans and took it home. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of counseling I want to do. Isn't that the kind of counseling you want to do? Somebody in need of changing and growing, helping somebody else who needs to change and grow, who turns around and helps somebody else who needs to change and grow, so that God gets the glory, right? And that's why, one more time, I want to exhort you to memorize Ephesians 4:22-24. And I'll encourage you to learn how to draw that little diagram so that you can help somebody else. All right, let's race toward the finish line. Here are some concluding comments. It is imperative for biblical counselors to thoroughly understand these truths. This topic merits thoughtful reading, contemplation, and study. Number two, you will gain helpful insight by diligently seeking to apply these principles to your own life struggles. The best biblical counselors are first good counselees. Number three, I would exhort you to teach counselees how to change and grow before you call them to change. Many people come to counsel, they want to change. They just don't know how. So before you get after them to change, teach them how to change. And then number four, think with me about this. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Written over 500 years ago. If you want some things to pick up in the bookstore that would help you with this, here's a couple. Godliness Through Discipline by Jay Adams, or the booklet Help, I Want to Change. These are very, very helpful. There's also a book in the book room, I believe, is called How Does Sanctification Work by David Powlison. And the book on the right is called A Theology of Biblical Counseling by Heath Lambert. He's the executive director of our organization right now and my successor in that role. And this is a wonderful, wonderful book. And I would encourage you to think about that. You folks have listened well. Thank you for that. God bless you. Be safe. See you tomorrow morning.